I must admit that I really love books, and I love things that have to do with books. I love to be able to spend time reading. I love going to bookstores, especially bookstores that sell used books. And I love talking about books. Now, since quite a few of my students are fellow book lovers, I enjoy asking them what books they would suggest I read. And interestingly, a book called The Giver comes up quite often. Now, admittedly, I have not yet read The Giver, but apparently the story is about a future world where a choice has been taken away from individuals in an effort to keep the world peaceful. Now, that's an interesting idea that's worthy of thoughtful inquiry. And it also has application to our study of the Bible. Because ultimately, God is the supreme giver. It is He who has given us life, and it is He who has given us choice. As the primary giver, God has chosen to give us the ability to choose. And with this ability to choose, we can decide whether or not we will be givers as well. What will we do with what we have been given? Will we in turn give to others, or will we choose to keep our blessings to ourselves? These were the questions that the Corinthians were confronted with in the passage that we'll be studying this morning. If you've not already turned there, please turn to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 7, and follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, which should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I've divided this study into two sections. We'll look first of all at give faithfully, and then give cheerfully. Let's move into our first section, give faithfully, found in verses 1 through 4. And Paul begins by saying, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints." So I was out of town last week, and so to catch you back up, you'll remember that what Paul is speaking about here is this monetary offering for the believers in Jerusalem that the Corinthians had promised to gather. It was this subject that was the focus of 2 Corinthians 8, and it is this topic that Paul continues to speak about here in chapter 9. So don't get upset with me and like, "Oh, Steve's still talking about giving week after week." That's not what the deal is. I'm just trying to teach through the verses. In fact, I had planned to teach through this whole chapter. I was like, "All right, let's get through with giving. Let's be done with it." And then as the study came together, I was only able to get through half of it. So I'm trying. I'm baby stepping here. And so Paul's continuing here in verse 1 with this idea and in this same theme of helping the Corinthians to get this offering together for the believers there in Jerusalem. And he says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." It's funny, I mentioned that I love books, and I come from a long line of book lovers, and my dad and mom's house is just filled with bookcases everywhere. And I remember the first time I heard the word superfluous, because it was from my dad, and I thought he was making it up. It just doesn't seem like a real word, superfluous, but it is. And the word here, superfluous, it means over and above. It means more than is necessary. So you've seen that before, something that is superfluous, something that just, it's more than enough. Probably if you and I have gone to buffets, you know, we've had superfluous plates from time to time. And so what's going on here is we know that the Corinthians had not yet completed their offering. And in light of that fact, so when Paul says it's superfluous for me to write to you here in verse 1, some commentators see Paul's words to the Corinthians here in verse 1 as a gentle, sarcastic jab to get them moving in the right direction. So Paul's saying, well, you know, it's unneeded that I would write to you, but then kind of wink, wink, I really do need to write to you. That he's being kind of sarcastic to get them going. Now, I can totally see where commentators are coming from, because I am no stranger to using some sanctified sarcasm to motivate people to action. You know, you as a parent, you can say, "Wow, I wonder if that trash is going to take itself out. You know, and kind of using those sayings. In fact, I've debated many people on the biblical use of sarcasm. I have a whole theology called Sanctified Sarcasm. And so I talk about that and Jesus' use of sarcasm and Paul's use of sarcasm. And it's very selfish because I love sarcasm. But I don't believe that Paul is using sarcasm in this passage. I think he's being upfront with them. You see, Paul has already exhorted the Corinthians rather forcefully back in chapter 8. And now I believe that he's changing gears and lightening up a bit. So in other words, you know how that is too, where you've really challenged someone. And you've kind of gone after them about an issue. And then you realize they've had all they can take. And so you decide, I'm going to let up a little bit. I'm going to take my foot off the gas. And I'm just going to encourage them at this point. I think that's really what Paul is doing. It seems clear to me that Paul is willing to believe the best about the Corinthians. He's given them a challenge, and now he's lightening up. I believe that Paul trusts that the Corinthians want to do the right thing, and I believe that he is giving them space to make the choice. You see, as we faithfully and sometimes forcefully encourage people and exhort people to do the right thing, then what we have to do is we have to, you know, let up and then give them an opportunity to choose. Give them an opportunity to do that right thing. I think Paul is encouraging the believers in Corinth by giving them the benefit of the doubt, and in doing so, he gives them choice. I think this is an important issue. I think this is something that's often missing within professing Christianity, is that choice. Is of saying to a person, hey, this is what the Bible says. This is the right thing to do in this situation. But you know what? It's up to you whether you want to obey it or not. Instead of just badgering a person to doing something against their will, we have to give them room to work. And it's often been said, we have to give the Holy Spirit room to work. None of us are the Holy Spirit. None of us can get others to do what God wants them to do. God has to be the one to lead them into making that choice. So Paul is giving the Corinthians a choice. They can either give to the believers in Jerusalem or not give to the believers in Jerusalem. And of course, Paul wants the Corinthians to give, and he believes that they will do so, but ultimately the decision was up to them. So I love this attitude of believing the best about others. And we can serve God for so long that we get really hardened and really cynical. And really, well, they're not going to make the right choice. I'll tell them what to do, but they're just not going to do it. And so we need to continually hope, you know, and believe that people are going to do the right thing. And this issue of choice here is of vital importance when it comes to our interaction with others. As believers, we are to exhort people. We are to encourage people to make decisions that honor the true and the living God. But at the same time, we are to give them freedom to choose whether or not they will follow our leading. You know, I often think about this in terms, as I talk with people about this idea of choice, I often think of terms of Toy Story, because I can understand Toy Story. And, you know, I think about Woody, and remember, there's really two different Woodies, if you think about it. There was the Woody who, whenever Andy's around, where just kind of there limply, and he only does things if you pull his string. And that Woody is the one who merely does whatever Andy wants him to do. But then there's the other Woody, when no humans are around and he has his own will and his own choices and he says different things and he's not a pool toy. And so you think about that is the Lord could have made us the Andy with just a pool string. He chose not to do that. God chose us to make us, I'm sorry, the Woody, not the Andy. God chose to make us like the Woody who's able to think and to feel and to speak and to choose this way or to choose that way. I think it's vital for us to allow other people to be the Woody that God made them to be. To not treat other people as a pull string. It's, hey, I've grabbed a hold of you. I want a response from you, and that's what you better give me. But instead to realize God has given people choice. He's even given our children choice. And there's consequences for choices. But we have to realize that that's how God works with us. And I think that once we begin to see that that's how God treats us, then I think also we'll be able to treat others that way as well. Seems clear to me that we're to conduct ourselves in the manner of giving people choice, because this is how the Lord treats us on a daily basis. Think about the wide, God tells us what he wants us to do. He reveals his will to us through his word and through his spirit, and then he gives us such latitude to either obey or disobey. Sometimes I get up in the morning and I just think, man, Does God really know what he's doing by giving me so much freedom? Is God really giving me this much choice? It's amazing to think about. It's amazing the latitude he gives us. And I think there's a wonderful example of this that I always come back to, and it even involves the subject of giving, and it's in Mark chapter 10. So would you turn to Mark chapter 10? As you turn to Mark 10, verses 17 through 22, again, the idea we're looking at here is that Paul is believing the best about the Corinthians. He's telling them what they should do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's giving them the choice on whether they want to do it or not. And I believe that's the same thing that the Lord does with us on a daily basis. He gives us his word. He says, here's what you should do. Now you have a choice whether you're going to do it or not. Same thing happens here in Mark chapter 10. Verse 17 is where we will start. It says, now as he was going out on the road, and that's speaking of Jesus, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So basically, what do I have to do to be saved? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So Jesus is jabbing him here a little bit by saying, do you know what you're saying? If you're calling me good, do you realize that you're calling me God, or are you just calling me good because you're wanting to flatter me? He's really trying to get to the heart of him. And then he says to the man, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. So Jesus is obviously offering a works-based salvation. What do you want to do to get saved? Do all these things. Well, you know what? The thing is true. If we perfectly kept the law of God and never sinned one time, then we'd be in. There would be nothing to keep us out of heaven. We'd be perfect. We'd be holy. But what Jesus is trying to do to him is he's trying to show him, hey, do any of these ring a bell that you haven't done these things? Any of these things, have you realized that you've, you know, you've lusted after a woman and you've hated people and you've maybe stolen and by covetousness or these different things? And so he's trying to really stir up some realization of guilt in the rich young ruler's life. But nothing phases him. Notice what he says in verse 20. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. No problem. I've done it all. I've kept him. Now we know from what Jesus teaches us that no one has kept the law. That if you break one commandment, James says, you've broken them all. And that we know that it's not only about the outward keeping of it, but it's from the heart. That if we've ever hated someone, we've committed murder in our hearts. And of course, this man, like all others, had broken that. But he wasn't seeing it. And so Jesus said to him in verse 21, I think this is so vital, I want you to notice. It says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That's crucial. That's worthy of underlining. Jesus looks at this man and he loves him and he said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, many misinterpret this and think that, well, the way to be saved is you have to give everything away. And then if you give everything away, you're in salvation. It's not it at all. Jesus was showing this man that his God was his stuff. That's what he worshipped. He worshipped his stuff. That's where his heart was. That's what he wanted. That's what he was focused on. And so Jesus is saying to him, hey, you got to let go of this idol and you need to come and follow me. And notice, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He laughed. And why I bring this passage out and why it's so meaningful to me is that Jesus didn't go after him. Jesus let him go. Jesus loved him. Jesus told him the truth. Jesus gave this man choice and then he let him walk away. Now, maybe somewhere later down the road, this guy came to a census and he believed. There's actually some who say that maybe this rich young ruler was actually Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if there's any validity to that theory. But the fact is that for this moment, Jesus gives truth and he gives opportunity for choice and then he lets the man choose. I think that's so amazing that we can love people, that we can offer them truth, and then we can give them the choice on whether to respond to that truth or not. is very instructive. As you turn back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe that's what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. He's believing they will choose the right thing, I'm sorry, but he's offering them that opportunity to choose. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "For I know your willingness." That word willingness there, it means zeal, eagerness, readiness of mind. We went to go watch Pippi Longstockings on Friday, and some of my students from school were in the play, and so I was there with my kids, and it was funny because we have this, you know how you do something with once that's fun with kids, and then they always want to do that, you know, no matter what. So this last time we had gone to see a play, we went to see Mary Poppins, and we got them some of these Midland root beers, and so that was tasty, and some cookies. Well, there were just a line. There were too many people. And so I wasn't willing to stand in the line because they weren't going to be able to drink. I'm very efficient. They weren't going to be able to drink their root beers and get back in after intermission. And so what is it? They're downcast. They're just, you know, they're frustrated with me. And so Brandy, being the smart mother, she said, "Well, let's take them out for ice cream afterwards." Well, it changed. As soon as they heard we're going to go to Baskin Robbins afterwards, there was a willingness. There was a zeal. There was an eagerness, a readiness of mind. They were excited. And so through the second half of Pippi Longstockings, they were watching, but they were thinking, "We're going to Baskin Robbins." You know, they were excited about it. And that was the Corinthians when they first heard about giving to the people in Jerusalem. They were willing. They were excited. They're like, "Yeah, let's do this thing. This is good." Initially, the Corinthians had been zealous to give to the impoverished believers in Jerusalem, but somewhere along the way, they'd gotten sidetracked. Somewhere along the way, they lost that zeal. It seems likely that the confusion and lies that were spread by the false teachers who were accusing Paul of being a deceiver, who was only in it for the money, had caused the Corinthians to put that offering on hold. They said, "You know what? I don't know if Paul can be trusted. So let's just not give." Paul continues on in verse 2. He says, "For I know your willingness, your zeal, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Now you remember, Macedonia was northern Greece, and Achaia was southern Greece. So basically, Paul had bragged on the southern Greeks of Achaia, of which the Corinthians were a part, to the northern Greeks of Macedonia, which included the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. So Paul had gone around to the Macedonians. He said, "Guys, hey, the Corinthians are ready. They're excited. They're willing to give. What about you guys?" Well, consequently, the initial enthusiasm for giving displayed by the Corinthians, it stirred up the Macedonians to give. Like, "Oh, we'll give too." And that's how it is, right? In Christianity, I've just found in life, if you have a passion for something, then others oftentimes catch that passion. You know, as you're like, "All right, I really like this thing. I think this is good." And other people are like, maybe I consider that. Okay, this is a good thing. And so you have a passion for that. So if you have a passion for giving or for a passion for serving, then it's contagious. And other people pick up on that. And this is what Paul is talking about when he writes, "Your zeal has stirred up the majority." The initial zeal of the Corinthians had caused the Macedonians to really give. But there was a problem. Though the Corinthians were pumped up about giving when they first heard of the need a year earlier, they hadn't actually taken up the offering. And here, once again, we see that it is not always the thought that counts. Talked about this before, but I'll talk about it again because it's one of those things in our culture that we say, "Well, it's a thought that counts." If you've ever given your wife a horrific gift that you thought was good and she didn't, you know it's not the thought that counts. It doesn't matter how much you thought it was great. If it's not great to her, it's not great. And so it is here. For example, I may be thinking about consistently praying for a fellow believer. I'm just thinking about it. They say, "Well, have you been praying for me, Steve?" I'm thinking about it. I've been thinking about it for a long time. But that's not the same thing as actually taking the time and effort to pray for somebody. When I actually begin to pray for someone, or until I do, neither that person nor I is benefited. And so it is with the Corinthians and their failure to follow through on giving to the believers in Jerusalem. Neither side was benefited because the Corinthians hadn't completed the collection. Let's move on to verse 3. Paul says, "Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, and that, as I said, you may be ready." Now, the brethren here refers to the three amigos consisting of Titus and his two unnamed companions that we studied back in chapter 8. And Paul was sending these three faithful men to help the Corinthians get the collection together for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And interestingly, it was very important to Paul that his boasting about the Corinthians was not in vain. Notice that in verse 3, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. Seems kind of weird. Well, but what's going on? Why was this important to Paul? Well, we see as we move into verse 4. He says, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, and I like that, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So Paul is concerned that if no one helps the Corinthians get the offering together, then they will not get it done. And we've understood this. We understand that, you know, sometimes with our kids, it'd be of a certain age, and we give them a task, go clean your room. And we know that if you leave those two people together, they're never going to get it. They need some oversight. They need some management to go in there to help them. And that's what Paul was concerned about. He's like, if I don't send Titus and these two guys, they're just not going to get it done. And if they don't get it done, when Paul and the Macedonian believers came down to Corinth and found that the promised offering that they had promised a year beforehand was not collected, then both Paul and the Corinthians would be very embarrassed. It would just be a bad situation. Now, all of this highlights the importance of the believer keeping his word. And I want to look at that for just a minute. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here we are, Sermon on the Mount, looking at verses 33 through 37. And so what Jesus is pointing out here is the importance of keeping your word. And how this ties with what we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 9 is the Corinthians had promised to give this offering. A whole year had passed, and they still hadn't done it. So they weren't being people of their word, and that causes tremendous problems when a believer is not a person of his or her word. So let's look at Matthew 5, starting in verse 33. Jesus says this. Again, you have heard it said, I heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Okay, we've experienced this. Yeah, you can't do it, but just for men can. But so there's this idea, or to give you some context, and we've all done this when we were kids, where you're talking to someone and it's a little kid who's a liar, and what does he say? Like, I swear to God. You know? So all of a sudden he says at that point you can trust him. You can never trust him, but if he says that, you can trust him. Or I swear on my mother's grave, and it's like, your mom's not even dead. You know? And all these different things that people do. Well, that was what was going on during Jesus' time. Where people would say, well, I swear by the temple, but then that meant they didn't swear. But if they said, I swear by the gold of the temple, wouldn't that mean that they were telling the truth? So it was like this elaborate system of kind of King's X or crossing your fingers behind your back. It was this whole code where some promises were real and some weren't. And it was just this culture of being unable to trust people. Of not understanding when are they telling the truth and when are they not telling the truth. And so Jesus is basically saying, don't swear at all. Just tell the truth always. Don't be like, well, I'm telling the truth if I say these words, but I'm not telling the truth if I'm not saying these words. Don't be using a bunch of legalese or jargon to try to get out of it. And I love the clarity Jesus brings in verse 37. He says, but let your yes be yes, and let your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Ouch. Jesus says, if you say you're going to do something, then do it. If you say you're not going to do it, then don't do it. It's as simple as that. And so what the Lord Jesus is highlighting here is the importance of believers being people of their word. And this should simply be a reminder of what we already know. That followers of Christ should be those whose words can be taken at face value. That we should be open books. We should be people who say what we mean and mean what we say. And I believe that the importance of being people of our word is so vital because Christianity itself is built on faith in the word of another. You see, as believers, we have a relationship with God because we have trusted the words that God has communicated to us through the Bible. We are trusting that the words of the Bible are God's words. And we're trusting that He has done what He says He has done, and we are trusting that He will do what He says He will do. So likewise, our relationship with fellow believers is built upon our willingness to trust their words. The more trustworthy they are, the better relationship we can have with them. But if fellow believers are untrustworthy, then we are unable to have real relationship with them. It is impossible to have real relationship with others if they are dishonest, because you are not actually having relationship with them at all. You're merely having interaction with the character that they've created. It's a sad thing. And this is exactly what was at stake for the believers in Corinth. How they handled the follow-through on their promise to give to the believers in Corinth was going to have a tremendous impact on Paul, on the Macedonian believers, and on the believers in Jerusalem. If our word can be trusted or not has an impact on those we come into contact with. So beware of underestimating the importance of honesty in the life of a believer. And remember the words of Jesus in John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If we're to be people of following Jesus, if we're to be followers of Christ, it seems that we should also be people of truth in every area of our lives. So let's turn back to 2 Corinthians now as we move from give faithfully to our second section, and that's give cheerfully, verses 5 through 7. And here in verse 5, we find two different things here. We find a what and a why from Paul here in verse 5. So let's look first of all at the what in verse 5. Paul says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised." So the what here is the fact that Paul felt it was necessary to send Titus and those two other believers to go ahead of Paul to make sure the promised collection was gathered. That's the what of it. This is what Paul did. And so it's interesting to note that the words "their generous gift" in the original language seem to indicate a sizable donation. From this we gather that the Corinthians had promised to collect a large sum of money for the believers in Jerusalem, but they had not yet followed through. So maybe it was partly because of Paul, you know, they said, "Well, Paul, we can't really trust him, so let's not give." Or partly it was because, "Man, we promised a lot of money. I don't know if we really want to do that or not." So there could be numerous reasons why they got cold feet. Now, in the second half of verse 5, we see why Paul felt it was necessary to send Titus and the dynamic duo to Corinth to collect the offering before the other delegates arrive. Notice, he says, "that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." So here Paul mentions two reasons why the Corinthians might give financially to the believers in Corinth. There's one reason is good and one reason is bad. Let's look at the good reason first, which Paul calls a matter of generosity. Matter of generosity. This highlights the idea of the offering being a free will blessing to the believers in Jerusalem. So in other words, it wasn't like Paul was a tax man and is coming around and "you will pay your taxes to the church in Jerusalem and this is how it's done. And if you're not, you're going to be excommunicated or any of that stuff." No. It was a free will offering. It was a matter of generosity. In other words, the believers in Corinth would get together and they were to decide how much that they were going to give without Paul or those from Macedonia looking over their shoulder. Kind of experience. It's like when you're trying to do your job at work and your boss is just looking over your shoulder and you're trying to do your work. It's not how I would do it. You know, and kind of that whole thing. So Paul says, "I want you guys to put together your offering before I or the Macedonians get there, so you won't feel like we're looking over your shoulder." So with Titus and his two buddies in Corinth to merely organize the collection, the Corinthians would be able to decide for themselves how much they were going to give. On the other hand, if the Corinthians waited until Paul and the Macedonian representatives arrived, then it is likely they would feel pressure to give as a grudging obligation. And this would be a bad reason to give. I like how the New English Translation of the Bible translates these words, "not as a grudging obligation." It translates this way: "not as something you feel forced to do." Not as something you feel forced to do. And actually, in the original language, too, it really has the idea of extortion. Extortion. I think of extortion. I think about, you know, little business owners and the mob controls the block and they come over and they say, you have to give me your protection money, you know, this certain amount. Paul was not some mafia boss coming in and like, you know, you need to give something. It wasn't like that kind of whole attitude there. He didn't want them to feel extorted. Paul wanted the collection to be taken care of before he ever arrived in Corinth, because he did not want the Corinthians to feel like they were being taken advantage of, like they were being muscled into giving. Now, I don't know if you guys have experienced this. I have on a couple of different occasions been in situations where I felt pressured to give. One of them was that a friend of mine and I went to this Kenneth Copeland event in Houston. He's a false teacher. So we just wanted to go and kind of see what it was like. It was a very uncomfortable situation. It was not good at all. But when they offered around what literally were the size of KFC buckets for offerings. And they would send it around for you to give. And if they didn't have enough, then they would send it around again. And until they felt like they had enough money. And there was this pressure to give. And then I also went to a fundraiser for a Christian organization. It was a dinner. And I don't know what I was thinking. But there was all this entertainment, all this different stuff. And at the end of the day, end of the night, then there's all these pledge cards. And you're kind of, they play music. And they're just kind of waiting for you to sign up to give. It's that pressure. And it's not biblical. Ultimately, that type of giving is done for the sake of men, not for the sake of God. You're giving at that point because you want to give because people are looking, not because you have a heart that wants to please God. And you see, Jesus addressed this issue also in the Sermon on the Mount. So would you turn once again to Matthew? Let's get Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. And it's sad how Jesus speaks so clearly on these issues, but often that the church that professes to follow Christ does things opposite of how he says to do them. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1, Jesus says this, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So Jesus said, don't make a big deal when you give. If you want to give to God, that's between you and God. Don't do it in such a way that either draws attention to yourself so men can pat you on the back, but also don't be feel pressured into it because you just want to please men because they're watching. And so even though Titus and those other believers were there in Corinth, they could have just said, guys, we need to get this collection together, but I want you guys as individuals to take some time to think about how much you want to give and to think about individually as a family what you're going to do, and then you can give secretly. That could have been how it was done. There's a way to organize a collection and let it still be without pressure and be anonymous. And so that's what Paul was seeking to have done. Now turn back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 9. We'll move on to verse 6. Paul says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So here Paul is using an agricultural example to illustrate a truth related to the subject of giving. You see, in the days of Paul, one of the primary ways that farmers sowed their fields was by broadcasting. It's interesting, I always thought of broadcasting having to do with radio, and it does. But it actually comes from farming, where the farmer would put his hand there. I'm left-handed, he's right-handed. Put his hand there, and he would just throw the seeds out as he walked through the fields. That's broadcasting, just throwing the seeds out. And you see this imagery used in different parables of Jesus and whatnot. And generally speaking, if the farmer sowed only a small amount of seed, then he would only reap a small crop. On the other hand, if the farmer was willing to sow a large amount of seed, then it was likely he would have a bountiful crop. And interestingly, it ultimately came down to what the farmer believed about his act of broadcasting his seed. In other words, did he view it as losing seed, or did he view it as investing seed? It's important. Did the farmer view his broadcasting as losing seed? I'm just throwing this away. Or did he view it as investing seed? Let me read for you from Proverbs chapter 11, a few verses. Proverbs 11, verses 24 through 26, says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich. and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. So the question is, do we believe that giving to the Lord is an investment, or do we view it as losing? You see, because if we view it as losing, we'll just give just a little, kind of that which we can afford to lose, and therefore reap a little. But if we give generously, we will reap generously. Jesus promises this. Let me read for you what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. He says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." So it's interesting, the imagery Jesus uses is of a person going with their basket and it's being filled with grain. But as it's being filled with grain, then what happens is the person that's filling it with grain, you know, shakes it so that it all settles down and all the empty space are filled and then pours more on top of it. And then shakes it and then pours more on top. I like what the New American Commentary says about this verse. Quote, "This points out that the believer's behavior toward others will determine God's behavior toward him or her. The issue is not that human generosity is accorded the same generosity, no more or no less, from God, but that human generosity is rewarded with divine generosity, which is far greater. Of course, showing little generosity will result in little receiving." I remember my pastor, Pastor Ron, back in Houston, would always say, "You can't outgive God." He says, you know, we kind of scoop our little shovel full to give to God, and then God backs up the dump truck, you know, to give to us. That's true. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul were communicating the fact that when we give in ways that please God, we'll be rewarded generously. It's not just about our money. I think a good way to look at it is as we give our talent, our time, and our treasure. We give our talent, the thing, your abilities, as you give those to the work of the Lord, then God rewards that. As you give your time to the work of the Lord, God rewards that. And as you give your treasure to the work of the Lord rewards that. And now that reward may come in many forms. It can come financially, it can come spiritually, it can come in this life, it can come in the life to come, it can come in both. I don't know how it all works out, but it's all a matter of trust. Do we trust that when we give our time, talent, and treasure to God, we're investing? And that investing in God is the safest possible place to invest in. It's guaranteed a good return for whatever we give. So ultimately, it comes down to believers trusting that what the Lord has to say is true and then acting on it. All right, let's move on to verse 7 now. It says, "So let each one give." So here Paul makes it clear that each and every believer is to be a giver. And this seems fair because each and every believer has been a receiver. You know, if we've all received from the Lord, then we should all give to the Lord. And as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:8, "Freely you have received, freely give." Now moving on in verse 7, Paul says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." That word purposes is very important. It indicates a premeditated, predetermined plan of action that is done from the heart voluntarily, but not impulsively. In other words, when it comes to giving, believers just spend time thinking about what they're willing to give. They're not to be coerced, but and as the lights are turned low and as the band softly begins to play, we'll be passing the offering around numerous times. And you really, there's really a need, you know, and all this kind of stuff where heartstrings and emotions. No, it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be a premeditated, predetermined plan, something done voluntarily, not impulsively. We should pray about our giving. We should consult our spouse about it. And then we should make a spirit-led, not emotion-led decision. And this comes to giving of our time as well when it comes to serving. Some of us maybe have a thing where we need to get involved serving. We haven't thought about that. We need to sit down and say, "I really need to get involved serving." But then others of us could, every time there's a need, "Okay, I'll do it. Okay, I'll do it. Okay, I'll do it." And then we begin to do things poorly. We begin to not spend time with our families because we're always volunteering for this, that, and the other impulsively. And we need to take a step back and say, "What is it that God actually wants me to do? How can I give in a way that is a blessing to God and is a blessing to my family and a blessing to everyone around me without doing too much?" And so Paul continues and he tells us how not to give there in verse 7. He says, "Not grudgingly or of necessity." That word "grudgingly" there, it indicates an attitude actually of depression, of regret and reluctance. that accompanies something done strictly out of a sense of duty and obligation, but not joy. And you've done things grudgingly if you've helped someone move. You know what that's like? Oh, they found out I had a truck. No. And so there's that attitude of grudgingly is just, Paul says, don't do that. See, that's not how you want to give. And then there's also, Paul says, don't give of necessity. That word necessity, it means external pressure, coercion. It's this force from the outside that is saying, you have to give, you have to give, you have to give. I believe the heart of what Paul is saying is that believers should give because they choose to give and not because they feel forced to give. Giving is to be motivated by an inward desire led by the Spirit, not by an external force led by man. So if you ever find yourself in a situation where you feel forced to give or people aren't giving you a choice, then you need to extricate yourself from that situation and reassess. You just need to step back and put your hand on your wallet and back out of the room, you know, and then say, you know what, I need to think about this. I need to pray about this situation. Be careful. Now onto the last part of verse 7. For God loves a cheerful giver. I love that. God loves a cheerful giver. And it's so interesting, the word cheerful there is the Greek word hilaros, from which we get hilarious. And it means cheerful or joyous or prompt to do anything. So by using this word, Paul is letting us know that God loves a heart that is enthusiastically thrilled with the pleasure of giving. God loves a heart that when we've decided to give, we can give in the same zeal and willingness of my kids going to Baskin-Robbins. Of that. How different is that? How different is that from how we often feel that we're just being pressured to give? But if we take time and we've decided on this and we've made the decision with us and the Lord that this is how we're going to give our time and talent and treasure, then we can give joyfully because we've had the choice. We've been led by the Spirit and we've done what He wants us to do. Now, I believe that this is only possible to be this cheerful giver if we take time to thankfully reflect on all the ways that God has graciously blessed us. As we take time to really think about, man, God has really been good to me. God has really given to me. God has done something in my life that I never could have dreamed He would do. Then, man, that's a blessing. In my own life, I think about how rich I am in relationships. Something God's really been speaking to me a lot about and how He's given to me relationally and how I have relationships with all these people I would never have met if not for the direction that God has brought me. And because of that, it makes me want to give relationally. I've been blessed so much, I want to give in that way. As we begin to take inventory of all that the Lord has done in our lives, despite the fact that we are undeserving of the least of His blessings, we'll be moved toward generosity in response to His grace. Now, one commentator sums up 2 Corinthians 9:7 quite nicely when he writes these words. The example of the harvest suggests that the farmer has the freedom to plant as much or as little as he chooses. We should give generously, freely, and deliberately. We should not give feeling that we hate to part with what we are giving. We should not give because we feel there is no alternative or because we think others will look down on us if we fail to give. We should not give impulsively or thoughtlessly, but with inward resolve. We should give cheerfully, hilariously, in the sense of very joyfully, but not in the sense of thoughtlessly. Cheerful givers always receive God's loving approval. Those good words. Good words. So, as we close our time, as we begin to move into our opportunity to have communion together today, just a couple of real quick recap is, first of all, is to give faithfully. Is when we say things, we need to be people of our word. We need to do what we say. We say yes, it needs to be yes. When we say no, it needs to be no. And to be faithful to keep our word, whether in giving or in every area of life. And then also we need to give cheerfully. Not because someone's pressuring us, not because someone's pushing us or extorting us, but because as we spend time with the Lord and as we realize all that He's given to us, then we'd be willing to give it all back to Him.